Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 133? Psalm 133. And that can be found on page 632 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 133, starting in verse 1 and reading down to the end of the psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. You pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that it would cause us to be built up and conformed all the more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that through seeing this vision of unity that your Spirit presents for us in your holy word, that we might desire to dwell together all the more in the unity of the body of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Unity has always been something that God's people have struggled to maintain. The Apostle John, in his epistle, says that Cain and Abel, though they were brothers, could not dwell together in unity because Cain became envious of Abel and slew him. And that is the story of Scripture down to the time of Christ. God's people striving to dwell together in unity, and yet oftentimes failing. Think of Lot and Abraham. They cannot dwell in the same land because their servants bickered. And then think of Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Israel and Judah. And what is the one thing that Paul in the New Testament so eagerly labors for in his letters and his ministry? It is that the Gentiles and the Jews might dwell together in unity as the one people of God, all by faith in Abraham. And amidst all this striving, there has been much failure, even after the time of Christ. Think of the East and the West church split, the Protestant and the Catholic divide, various schisms from within Protestantism. And even in our own denomination, it has been a long time since a whole congregation upped and left our fellowship, but it has happened numerous times before. And we all know stories of healthy congregations who were bearing fruit unto the Lord, who, because they could not dwell together in unity, ended up dwindling down next to nothing. And we ourselves have personal experiences and our own share of not being able to dwell in unity with brothers or sisters in Christ over various issues. And even in healthy congregations, there are unseen fault lines that exist that without the grace of Christ and the striving for unity can become apparent and begin to open up. So unity has always been a hard thing for the people of God to come by. In a history of consistent struggle to maintain unity, there exists a danger within the church. And it is the danger of losing the vision of how good and how pleasant it is when we as Christians dwell together in unity. About a month ago, I got to meet up with one of my best friends, and I had not seen him for quite some time, and I forgot just how sweet it was to talk with him and to be with him. And I remember making a pact within my heart as we were leaving that I would not let it be such a long time before I got to see him again. I had forgotten what a gift his friendship was. And yet, seeing it once again reminded me how valuable it was and how much I desired to treasure it. And in the same way, the Spirit commands us to behold. In the Hebrew, it is emphatic. Verse 1, behold, look, pay attention, see with your own eyes and hear with your own ears how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And in beholding such a vision, the psalmist desires us to be inspired, to long for, and to work towards such unity amongst ourselves, protecting and treasuring it where we have it, and cultivating it where we do not. So what is this vision that the Spirit wants us to see, to behold? Well, he gives the phrase, when brothers dwell together in unity. And it is a familial phrase. The psalmist is picking up on family imagery and applying it to the people of God. That phrase is only used one other time in Scripture, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And there it's used of a literal extended family dwelling together in the same household or in the same tent. And that's the picture that the psalmist gives. And this is often done in Scripture. Oftentimes, Scripture writers will take family imagery and apply it to the people of God. You can look up later Isaiah 46:19 and Deuteronomy 33, verse 13 for this. And Jesus actually picks up on this imagery in a very familiar passage to us all in the Gospel of John. He says that in my Father's house are many mansions. Now that word in the Greek translated mansions just means dwelling place. It could even mean a tent. And Jesus in that passage is picking up on Israel in the wilderness, having just come out of Egypt. And during that time, you had a family structure where there was a father, a patriarch, the head of the household. And then his sons would marry and they would build on his property. And so you would have a large household, a large plot of land with the father at the head, and then sons and their wives and their children in different dwelling places or tents on the same land. And that is what Jesus is picking up on in that passage in John. And he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. He is the Father. He is the head of the household. Jesus, the elder brother and the kinsman redeemer, who has prepared a place, a tent, for us to dwell, that we also might be in the household of God. So to dwell together in unity is something that is done with Jesus, our elder brother, and with the Father. And it is something that we will be doing after our lives in this present age have passed. And therefore, to learn how to do it now has eternal significance. And it is two particular things that the psalmist desires us to see. He says how good and how pleasant it is. Now, we all know goodness when we see it, but it is hard to define it at times. And perhaps the most revealing portion of Scripture on what good means in the Bible is the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Think of after every day of creation, God declares that it is good. His creation is good. By which he means that it fulfills God's purpose for it and meets man's need. For example, in the creation account, you have the sun, and it meets one of man's needs. It gives him light and warmth. And it also fulfills God's purpose. It rules over the day. And so it is declared good by the Lord. And that is put in contrast when God sees Adam alone in the garden and he declares, it is not good for man to be alone. God's purpose for man to be fruitful and to multiply is not being met. And Adam's need of companionship is not being met either, and therefore it is not good. And so the psalmist here wants us to behold, to see with our own eyes, how dwelling together in unity is good. It meets our needs for fellowship, and it fulfills God's purposes for us as the one family that he promised to Abraham. So he wants us to see how good it is, but also how pleasant. And this word pleasant often has musical connotations with it. It's used in Psalm 81:2, where it says, raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. There's something that is pleasant about a harp, something soothing and harmonious and calming. And David uses the same word in 2 Samuel chapter 1, where he is singing a song, a lament for Jonathan. And he says, Jonathan was pleasant in his lifetime. And by saying that, he is saying amongst all the wars and the contentions and the discord and the trials that David faced, Jonathan was like good music to David, soothing, calming. And so the psalmist wants us not only to see how good it is to dwell together in unity, but how pleasant, how soothing, how harmonious it can be. We can be like good music to one another. So the Spirit desires for us to see in this psalm a vision of the one family of God dwelling together. Such a unity where needs are met and God's purposes are fulfilled in a harmonious and a soothing way. And if the abstract is not enough in this psalm for us to grasp the vision that the psalmist is trying to point at, he goes on to give us two very vivid pictures, similes, to aid us in understanding what he is looking for. He says the unity of God's people is like the oil descending upon Aaron's beard and the dew of Hermon descending down upon the mountains of Zion. Now, if I were to go around this room and ask, how should you picture God's people's unity like? Very few of you, if any of you, would use these two word pictures. Oh, it's like oil flowing down Aaron's beard, flowing down his garments. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon falling down upon Mount Zion. And yet it is the imagery that the Holy Spirit gives us, one of the only imageries, word pictures, that the Lord has seen fit to give us in Scripture to describe the unity that we are to have in Christ. And so it is worth studying. Now, before we look at the two pictures separate from one another, we need to note something that is common, that connects both of them. Three times in three verses, the Hebrew word for descent is used in these two word pictures, or used for going down. Verse 2a, it says, oil descending or running down on the beard of Aaron. Verse 2b, running down on the garments of Aaron. And verse 3b, dew descending down upon the mountains of Zion. Running down, running down, running down, descending, descending, descending. In the Hebrew, it's a constant repetition of yarad, yarad, yarad. It is supposed to help you find where the emphasis in the psalm is, an imagery of descent. And by employing this imagery of descent, the psalmist is making the point to us that the unity of God's people is something that descends down upon us like a blessing. As a matter of fact, James says in his epistle, every perfect gift is from above, coming down or descending down from the Father of lights. And here, three times in three verses, the unity of God's people is pictured as something that comes from above. It is not an earthly origin, it is a heavenly origin. Like the oil that flows down Aaron's beard, and the dew that is upon Mount Hermon that goes down onto Zion. So the blessing of unity comes down from above, from the Father of lights, whom Jesus says there is no shadow of turning. And this ought to instruct us on the nature of our unity in Christ with one another. If unity comes down from above, then it is ultimately unstoppable. In ancient times, and even now, pictures of natural events that happen high up and then come down are always pictured as very powerful, as unstoppable forces. Think of an avalanche coming down a snow-capped mountain, something that is unstoppable, or a glacier that is melting that turns into a river that flows down a mountain into a stream. It is something that is unstoppable and impossible to apprehend. And so it is with our unity. It is something that God blesses us with from above. And it is something, ultimately, that cannot be stopped. At the end of the age, we will be in perfect union with Christ and thus have perfect unity with one another. And despite the discord and the distress and the various divisions that are among us now, like the powerful avalanche that comes down the Mount of Hermon, so also unity will come down upon us from the Father who has promised it to us. As Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, may they be one as I am one with you. Secondly, if our unity descends from above, as in this descending imagery, then unity is something that is not so much to be achieved by us, but to be received with thanks from the Lord. It comes down from above, from the Lord. And oftentimes, when we are in distress or at a discord with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we are focusing far too much on the earthly and horizontal dimension. We're not having unity now because this brother did this, and then I responded in this way. But oftentimes we need to step back and we need to remember that unity is a gift from above, and having a heavenly perspective on it puts our minds in the right frame. Thirdly, if unity comes from above, then we ought to pray for it from God. James says again in his epistle, "Ask and you shall receive. You do not have because you do not ask, or you ask amiss to spend it on your pleasures." If unity is a gift from God that comes from above, we are called to ask for it from the Lord and expect to receive it in due time. So the imagery of descent is what links these two pictures. It is what is common among them. But there are differences, and there is a reason for the differences. The psalmist desires to bring out different things about the aspects of our unity in Christ. So let's look at the first picture, the oil that flows down Aaron's beard and down his garments. If the unity of God's people is like oil running down Aaron's beard, flowing down his garments, we need to understand what that oil is like. And that's why we read in our reading today, Exodus. And we read about that sacred oil that was used to anoint the head of Aaron as he is inducted into the priesthood. And there are four things that I think the psalmist is getting at, that he is making a point that we can pick up from the passage we read earlier from Exodus. And the first thing is this: that oil that was used to anoint the head of Aaron is costly. In that passage, we read that that oil is to consist of shekels of myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia. And all these things would have been very expensive in the ancient times. It is a costly oil. And it is the same with our unity, our fellowship, and our unity. Like the oil that runs down Aaron's beard is costly. Paul says that you, as a Christian, have been bought with a price, the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. You are not your own, but you have been bought by him. He later goes on to say that Jesus Christ, though rich, for our sakes became poor, so that we might be rich in him. So our unity is something that is valuable. Like the oil poured out on Aaron's head, it is a costly thing. And when you know something is costly, you treasure and protect it, and you despise those who do not assign the right value to it. The second thing is that it is sacred. It is sacred. In verse 31 through 33 in that passage in Exodus, God instructs that no man is to use this oil for any other purpose than the express purposes that he has given. And then he gives the reason. It is a sacred oil. It is only to be used for one particular thing. And if our unity, the psalmist says, is like that oil, then our unity too is something that is sacred. Peter says in his first epistle, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special or sacred people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The people of God have a unity for a particular purpose. We have been set apart by the Lord. We have been made sacred by him so that, Peter says, we may proclaim his praises. The one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And just as this oil that was poured on Aaron's head was supposed to be used for one thing and one thing only, so also our unity is to be used to garner up the praise of the Lord. It is a sacred thing. Where all other previous forms of unity fade away in this earth, Jesus himself says that the institution of marriage is something that is going to dissipate in the age to come. Yet our unity with one another will continue on. It is sacred. It has a particular purpose that is going to bear in eternity. The third thing about this oil, it is fragrant. Moses says in that passage in Exodus that it is to be mixed according to the perfumer's way of mixing. All these rich spices and oil must have smelled wonderful, especially in a culture that did not have their garbage taken out weekly or daily showers and indoor plumbing. And so this would have been something that was very memorable, smelling Aaron being anointed with this oil, filling the whole temple that it was being done in, would have emblazoned itself on the minds of those who were present. And if our unity is like that oil, it is supposed to be fragrant. It is supposed to be a witness to others. Paul speaks about this when he says that the gospel that he preaches, and that is the witness of the church, is a fragrance of Christ unto the Lord, pleasing to him, and a fragrance of death unto others, to those who are perishing. The church is the place where the dysfunctional families of this world can look in and see something different. They do not smell the smell of discord and decay, but the smell of unity. And the fourth thing, the oil that was poured on Aaron's head was plentiful. If you add all the shekels, and a Hebrew shekel is about 11 grams in our measurements, you would get about 46 pounds of this oil being mixed in the passage that Chris read earlier. 46 pounds of oil. This isn't just an essential oil, one drop on the head. It is something that is flowing down Aaron's beard and flowing down to the edge of his garments. It is plentiful. And in the same way, if our unity is like that oil, it is to be enjoyed in abundance. Acts chapter 2 gives a wonderful example of just this thing. It says, they, Christians, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If our unity is like the oil, it is plentiful. It is to be enjoyed in large quantities. And that is exactly the picture we see in the book of Acts. They had all things in common. Nothing they kept to themselves. And we are called to do the same. All our hopes, our motivations, our dreams, our desires, our lives are to be shared with one another, for Jesus Christ gave his life up for us. So the unity of God's people is like the oil falling down on Aaron's head and running down his garments. It is costly, it is sacred, it is fragrant, and it is plentiful. But then the psalmist gives us the second picture of this unity. He says, the unity of brothers dwelling together is like the dew descending on Zion. Now, dew in Scripture often has two particular associations with it. The first is the association with new life. Dew is associated with new life in Scripture because dew is the first thing that comes in the morning when the night is passing away. And it's used that way in Isaiah 26:19. Listen to what the prophet says. He says, awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Dew comes when the night of death has passed away and a new life is about to begin. A new day is about to begin. And so dew in Scripture often has an association with new life. But it also has an association in Scripture with blessing. And this is the way that Jacob uses it when he is blessing Joseph in Genesis chapter 49. He says to Joseph that you will have the dew of heaven upon your tribe, meaning Joseph's land will bear much fruit and he will have plenty. and his tribe will never be for want of food, for scarcity of provision. And so these two associations find themselves interwoven throughout the scriptural narrative, new life and blessing. And that is what the psalmist is pointing at here. Our unity together brings new life. It brings blessing. The dew in this word picture is descending. It descends from Mount Hermon onto the mountains of Zion. Now, geographically speaking, this is impossible. If you go to Israel, Mount Hermon is located all the way in the north. It is one of the highest mountains in Israel, and it is very cold. It often has snow on its peak. And then all the way in the south are the hills or the mountains of Zion. So technically speaking, the dew could never actually fall from Mount Hermon onto the hills of Zion. But it's a word picture. Hermon is known for its tremendous production of dew. And Zion in Hebrew, if you translate it, means parched place or thirsty ground. And the psalmist is getting at with a play on words. He is saying that the hills of Zion, as is their definition, parched and thirsty ground. And yet our unity is like this. The dew that comes from Mount Hermon coming down to the dry ground of the hills of Zion and bringing new life and prosperity there. That is the picture the psalmist gives us. And you've seen this happen before, whether you're watering a plant that is withered and decaying, and you put water on it, and all of a sudden there is new life. Or perhaps with your children, withering from a lack of attention, crawling into a corner and throwing a fit, or simply being quiet, and then you begin to look at them or play with them, and all of a sudden they come to life. So also, the word picture that the psalmist gives us is one of a dry and a thirsty ground, the hills of Zion, and yet the dew from Hermon drops down upon it and brings new life. 2 summers ago, I actually had a job with a lawn care company, and it was a brutal job. I thought I was signing up just to mow lawns, but it was real landscaping. I was picking up rocks and various other things. And without going into too much detail, it was a hard place for a Christian to be in the workplace. And Monday through Friday would absolutely drain me. And when Friday came around, I would be like Zion in this picture, parched ground, dried. I needed good fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's what Sunday would be, being able to gather together with God's people, would bring that blessing of new life, that blessing of new vigor upon me, just enough to get through the next Monday through Friday schedule. And that is the picture that the psalmist gives. The dew of Hermon falling down upon Zion, satisfying the parched ground. And finally, the psalmist ends with this word. He says, "For there, speaking of Mount Zion, the Lord commanded life forevermore." Now he is referring back more likely to the Old Testament prophecies. Oftentimes, if you read the prophets, they always have a word about a specific geographical place. And they say, for example, in the day of the Lord's visitation, or when the Lord shows up, Edom will become a parched land. Ezekiel himself says that Tyre, which is a neighborhood north of Israel, would become like Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of the Lord's judgment. And oftentimes, those prophecies of judgment, of devastation and destruction upon the nations is contrasted with the blessing that is placed upon Zion. It always says that Zion is the place where God will dwell. Zion is the place that will receive new life. Zion will be blessed. Zion will enjoy, I believe it's Zephaniah who says, children playing in the streets and old men sitting on their canes enjoying the fruit of their old age. So in contrast with the devastation and the destruction that comes to the rest of the world, Zion is always pictured of a place of blessing and life. And that is what the psalmist is referring to here. There, the Lord commanded life forevermore. When the Lord commands life, it occurs. Think of Jesus in the Gospel of John when he calls forth Lazarus, come to life, and the dead man walks and lives again. So also the psalmist pictures the promise that God made to David and to his seed, that he would always dwell in Zion. In the psalm right before this, Psalm 132, the Lord promises David, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it as his dwelling place." And this is the Lord's quote. "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." And so in choosing David, God also chose Zion to be the place where he would dwell, to be the place of life forevermore, where all the nations could come to and receive the blessing of new life. And in the Old Testament, Zion was an earthly copy of the heavenly reality. Think of what the writer to the Hebrews says. He says that the worship, the tabernacle, the temple system that Moses set up, he saw a picture of it in the mountain, a picture of the real thing, and copied it. Why don't you turn over with me to that passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Verses 22 through 24. The writer instructs, "But you," speaking to the Christians, "have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." In this passage, the writer of Hebrews contrasts two mountains, Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. And do you remember the worship service in Exodus, I think it's chapter 19, at Mount Sinai? There was a threefold division of the mountain. You had Moses at the very top, and he was the mediator of the covenant. And then a little further down the mountain, you had the elders. And then at the way base of the mountain, you had the rest of the people. And there was a threefold division. The rest of the people were only able to come to the base. The elders were able to go a little higher, and Moses was at the top in the direct presence of the Lord. Well, the writer of Hebrews is picking up on that imagery, and he says, it is the same with you. You have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. And the same threefold structure is present. Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new and better covenant, is in heaven in the direct presence of the Lord. And closer to him are the elders that have gone before in the faith. And at the base are you wanderers, you sojourners. You have come to the base of Mount Zion itself, where new life has been promised. So Zion in the Old Testament was a copy of the real heavenly reality. And in the same way, our unity and our worship. In the Old Testament, it was physical. Oftentimes, you may make a wrong distinction between saying the Old Testament's worship was external and the New Testament is internal. But it's actually, the Old Testament was earthly. You brought an earthly lamb to sacrifice to worship the Lord. In the New Testament, we have a heavenly lamb that has been provided, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And it is here, amidst us, that God has chosen to dwell. We are called the Zion, the place where God delights to meet with his people. When Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Lord, he sent forth his spirit to extend his body. Heaven came down to earth, and that is where God has chosen to dwell. And so it is here, Zion, amidst the people of God, where God has commanded life forevermore. And so the Spirit, through Psalm 133, has given us a vision of God's people dwelling together in unity, dwelling in the same household. And the question is, how do we match up? Where we lack to live up to this imagery, let us pray that the blessings of unity would come down from the Heavenly Father, of whom there is no shadow of turning. And where we do meet up to these two word pictures that the psalmist has given us, let us continue to treasure, to preserve, and to protect that unity, for it is good and it is pleasant.